You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Gracious God, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Every week, being able to come and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know that in him we have passed from death to life. Lord, how desperately we've needed not only a Savior to save us from our sin, save us from death, but Lord, we've also needed a king to lead us in godliness and righteousness, and we thank you that we have that as well in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we hail King Jesus, Lion of the tribe of Judah, even as we ask in your blessings on our study today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are, Westminster Confession or Catechism. Short of Catechism, question answer 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created?
When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, permitting him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death.
All right, so in our quick little couple minutes in the catechism here, I think it's important to note with this one, we are getting introduced in the catechism to what we call covenant theology. Covenant theology. The idea of covenant appears in the catechism in different places, but this is really where it's first brought to our attention. And so let me just use this as an opportunity to briefly remind us, covenant theology, what does that mean? It's sort of a way of looking at how God has interacted with humanity over the course of human history through covenant. Doesn't mean God had to do that, but that's what we see in Scripture, how God has pleased himself to do it that way. And so the first covenant is the one being described here. I'm going to say, use a different terminology, the covenant of works. Here it's described as a covenant called the covenant of life. If you ever hear covenant of works or covenant of life, it's the same covenant that's being talked about. It's described as a covenant of works when you think of the fact that there's work required for keeping it, right? You either obey by not eating the fruit and therefore obeying God. And if you think about the reward, right, the reward is life. And so that's why it's sometimes referred to as a covenant of works or the covenant of life. We'll see in the catechism, mankind did not keep that covenant. Mankind disobeyed God. That's what happened with the eating the forbidden fruit. We fell into sin. We'll talk about in the catechism the effects of that. But the ability to earn eternal life through the covenant of works, that we have broken. Now, God could have just left us there. That's what we all have deserved. But in God's grace, he started a second covenant called the covenant of grace. That's right. Covenant of grace. So when you think of covenant theology, basically summarize, keep this in mind, really just two main, in terms of human history, two main covenants in human history, covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is God's promise to graciously save us so that we would have eternal life. And how does he do that? Of course, it's through sending of Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to keep all righteousness in our behalf. So it's ultimately made with God's elect. But we receive it through faith. Now, the covenant of grace has various historical administrations. We see it at the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 with Adam. We see it again with Abraham. And we see it with Moses. We see it with David. So those different historical covenants. The Old Covenant, when we refer to the Old Covenant, we're still referring to the covenant of grace. In the New Testament, we have this new covenant, but it's still an administration of the covenant of grace. That'll become more clear as we keep working through the catechism, but the bottom line is, the reason why these are all administrations of the covenant of grace is because they're all thinking of how we're made right with God through the Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ, and that we're all receiving the saving benefits, not by something we do to earn the benefits, but as we think of in the Reformation, solas, right? Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, right? In Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that's how we're saved. So that's the summary here, and we'll keep going through that as we work through the catechism. Turn with me to our little blurb in church history. I'll read it, and then I'll comment a few things here. So remember last time we talked about the Trinitarian controversies with Arianism? So this is sort of a good follow-up to that. Saint Athanasius is an early church father, affectionately heralded as the father of orthodoxy. He attended the Nicene Council, that's where they wrote up that Nicene Creed, early in his ministry while serving as a deacon in Alexandria, later becoming the bishop of Alexandria. Although the Nicene Council affirmed Trinitarian orthodoxy over Arianism, Arian influences remained in the church for some time. Athanasius became a strong champion of the doctrine of the Trinity against these remaining Arian supporters, even as he faced opposition and endured multiple exiles under several Arian sympathizing emperors. The Athanasian Creed, though likely not written until after his death, and therefore probably not written by himself, preserves for posterity an excellent summary of the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity. You notice I have lowercase c there for Catholic. Catholic is, I thought I'd use this as an opportunity to throw in a good word. Catholic, lowercase c, refers to the universal, right? This is the universal Christian church and the universal doctrine there of the Trinity. I thought one thing to sort of, there's other things that we can point to of St. Athanasius' accomplishments, but maybe something just to sort of a take-home point. Think about it this way. Controversy in the church, this false teaching of Arianism. So they hold a council, and they declare what is true, what is the orthodox position, is what the church has always believed. And that solved the problem, right? If only, right? Because we got presbytery meeting coming up this weekend. If we could just solve all the church's problems with one assembly, right? That'd be great. But that's not the way it works. The Nicene Council affirmed what is the true teaching of the church, but then you had to have people like Athanasius contend for the faith, as there were yet Arian supporters out there, including in his day, some of the emperors were Arian sympathizers, and ended up that Athanasius had like five times where he was in exile, basically think of like being in jail standing against opposing these Arians. And so, but he ultimately did, along with the church as a whole, win the day, so to speak, against these Arian influences, a reminder to keep fighting the good fight. Okay, so that's our little blurb in church history. Let's dig into our Bible survey. Now, our Bible survey today, our book that we're going through, is the book of Ruth. Ruth is a short book. Just four chapters. So I thought I could spend the whole time on Ruth, and I really wanted to, but I thought this would be an appropriate time to, before I get into Ruth, to do a little review lesson, right? Because we're going through a Bible survey, so over the course of a year, we're going to survey the entire Bible, and I think if we don't have little moments where we review where we've gone, it's a good chance it'll all just become a blur, and that would then miss the point of a whole Bible survey, which is to get the big picture in our hearts and minds. So, we've covered Genesis through Judges. This first question should be easy, because we've been going through a sermon series on Genesis. Someone give me a sentence or two summarizing what we've learned in Genesis. Survey in a sentence or two of Genesis. What's in Genesis? Marlon?
The beginning of the universe, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the church.
I like it. I won't argue that he completely fulfilled what I asked.
You said one sentence.
Yeah. Someone give me one more sentence to name some of the key people that we go through. Because Marlon did such a great summary. Points for Cogent.
Such a great summary, yeah, you want a better one.
just give me a few names. Who are the key players that we go through? And basically take what Marlon said and add some names to it as well. I think that might help. Who are the people? It's Julie.
Adam
and Eve, yep. That's the beginning.
Cain
and Abel, yeah, that's there. That's some of that sin aspect in the very next generation. Go on.
Noah, Abraham.
Big deal, right? The whole cleansing that with the flood that didn't solve the full problem, right? And yet there's a common grace promise. Okay, go ahead. Abraham, I'm sorry, you did say Abraham, but I skipped the, yeah. So Abraham is the patriarch of what Marlon said, particularly, especially the church coming to focus under the Abrahamic covenant. And who are the rest of the key patriarchs after Abraham?
Isaac and Jacob.
And then how many sons did he have? 12, that's right. So with especially Joseph's leadership early on there, Genesis, we're in the second to last chapter today in our sermon series, and we're going to really get a chance to think about how central the focus really is of seeing the origin of Israel in the book of Genesis. Okay, good. And by the way, it's in Genesis where we have both of those covenants, right, that we talked about earlier, covenant of works and then covenant of grace. And so anyways, what about Exodus? What's Exodus about in a Marlin style summary? Song.
The bondage of the people of Israel and their deliverance by God.
And where were they under bondage?
Egypt.
That's right. That's where the book of Genesis leaves Israel's 12 sons, the tribes of Israel starting to form, is in Egypt. And 400 some years later, they are numerous, but they are now under bondage of Egypt, and they can't get out. And so God saves them and brings them where?
To the promised land?
Not yet, not in Exodus. Oh, we're in Exodus.
To the wilderness.
Wilderness. Where specifically does he bring you in Exodus? They spend some time there. Mount Sinai, thank you. And what do they get at Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments. And we could also, by sort of a larger statement, say they get the Mosaic Covenant, which, like the Covenant of Works, Covenant of Life, has two names. There's the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant. Guess what the difference is? Nothing. Sinaitic is where it was received. Moses is the guy who received it, right? But it's this, when we talk of the Old Testament, we talk about the Old Covenant, we're really talking most specifically about the Mosaic Covenant. And where they get the Ten Commandments is a summary of God's moral law, but they also receive a number of laws, of ceremonial laws, how they'll worship and live in the promised land, as well as civil laws, how the nation will be governed civilly in the promised land. So that's Exodus. What about Leviticus? Exodus, one last point. Part of that is, last several chapters, they build the tabernacle. God tells them to build the tabernacle where his spirit is going to be with them and travel with them. Very, very important point of Exodus is they get the tabernacle. So God's with them. Okay, Leviticus. What's Leviticus about? Jeff. Excellent answer. Yeah, so which tribe is that from? The Levi specifically, and especially the sons of Aaron, are the priesthood, but the whole tribe of Levites are all servants in the tabernacle and in the worship of God. And so there's instructions there about how to worship through the ministry of the Levites with the Aaronic priesthood. And we mentioned one theme verse there is Leviticus 11:45. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And there's a lot of discussion how to be holy and how to be ceremonially clean, closely related, though we did talk about some distinctions on there. But all the different kinds of Old Covenant sacrifices were described, the burnt offerings, the guilt offerings, the peace offerings, and whatnot, as well as other aspects of holy living. So this is when they're at Sinai. They take this extended time to learn about how the Levitical ministry is going to work in the book of Levi. Numbers. Where are we at in Numbers? Say it again. There is a census, actually two censuses. Censi or censuses? I don't know, one of those two. At the beginning and the end of what are censuses? That's right. They had to come to their senses. Wait. Sorry. Look at the past you have to deal with here. Remember that was that unbelieving generation in the Exodus that sent the spies out and were afraid when they saw in Canaan the huge people in Canaan and the fortified cities, and they said, oh no, we can't possibly conquer Canaan. Why did you bring us, Moses, out here to die? And of course, God's response is, well, of course you can't conquer. That was never the plan. The plan was for me to conquer through you. But because you're so unbelieving, I'm going to send you back out in the wilderness and let that whole generation die off, that unbelieving generation, and your children who will believe in me and trust in me, I will bring them into the promised land so that they would possess it in power and might, so that they see it's by God's grace and not by your works. For yes, so since at the beginning and the end, and they conclude by the end that except for two of the 12 spies that did believe, which was Caleb and Joshua, the rest of the people died off, and so then they're ready to finally go to the promised land. So that goes to Deuteronomy. What's Deuteronomy? Summary of Deuteronomy. Okay, good. So this next generation, after the 40 years of wandering, is ready to finally go into the promised land. And so essentially, what they got at Exodus, Moses, what they got at Sinai, Moses is now reiterating to them for the new generation, because this is a reminder that you need this. You need the Ten Commandments. You need this covenant for a blessed life in the promised land. Because if you apostatize and turn away from the Lord, it will mean the curse is upon you. Right? So they retell the land. That's why the Ten Commandments are in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. And so they are preparing to enter the land. There's a sort of a covenant renewal for this next generation. So then that brings us to Joshua, because at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies, and Joshua is assigned to be the new leader. So what's the book of Joshua about? What's that, Kim? Entering the promised land. I think that's what Jenny said as well. Joshua is going to lead the people in the conquest of the land of Canaan, in being God's hand of judgment upon those seven nations in the land of Canaan that had been so wicked and been given centuries to repent and had not repented, and God was going to use Joshua and the people of Israel to conquer them in the name of the Lord, God's judgment upon the nations, simultaneously giving the promised land then to Israel as its own special possession, a land of milk and honey, long promised all the way back in Genesis, now coming to fulfillment in Joshua's day. Everything's great, right? So then what's the book of Judges about?
Everything's not great.
Everything's not great. Yeah. Why is everything not great, according to the book of Judges? No king.
Everyone did everything in their own eyes.
That's right. Everyone did everything that was right in their own eyes. Because there's no king, those things go together. Did I hear more over here? What was before that one big issue that didn't get dealt with? It's related to Joshua's conquest. I'm hearing the right answer under this. A lot of voices, but I heard several people say it. They didn't conquer all the people they were supposed to conquer. God said these seven nations in this geographical region, destroy them utterly. Whatever you do, don't let them remain, and especially don't marry them, because they're pagan peoples and they're going to lead you into pagan idolatry. And so they did not fully conquer all of the peoples. There were pockets that remained for various reasons. They didn't finish the job. And so those peoples do exactly what God told them would happen, is they started to turn them after other gods. And so when that happened, God would let that people subjugate the Israelites, and they'd enslave them, because They turned away from God. And then so what happened, right? We talk about the cycle. They would cry out, Lord, help us. And God would raise up a judge as a deliverer, as a savior, who would deliver them from that subjugating people group and lead the people in a degree of righteousness that would work really well until he died. And then the cycle would repeat. And so you get the book of Judges is about this cycle, really downward spiral of judges' cycles, because it seems the people seem to get worse and worse, and even the judges themselves seem less and less commendable. Samson being the last one in the book of Judges, and we know he's got a lot of he may have conquered a lot of Philistines, but he had a lot of sin struggles himself. So Judges then ended with the theme that I heard a few of you mention. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes at that time because there was no king in Israel to lead them in righteousness. And I pointed out, if it happens in the book of Judges, it's probably an example of what not to do. That's a little bit of a broad brush. But there's so much in Judges that were really bad things, and it's descriptive, describing those bad things. Just because you see it in Judges, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a good example of what to do. It's very possibly an example of what not to do, because everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So in the period of the Judges, you're thinking, if only there was a king. Right? This brings us to the book of Ruth. So hopefully you have Ruth open in front of you. Short book. It's set during the time of the Judges. So the book of Ruth, short little story of something that happened during this dark time. And what you'll find, I said it's a silver lining of Judges, because something good comes out of the book of Ruth during this dark time of the Judges. And I'll sort of mention, sort of spoiler alert, the dust clears and we see that what happens in the book of Ruth is so that the line of King David would come forth. In other words, what's the big problem during the time of Judges? There's no king. And so this is the origin background story of how God was preserving a line that would lead to a king after God's own heart. And so if it's a story about the origin story of God bringing up the line of David, King David, what's it really mean then? It's an origin story of how God in the dark time of the Judges brought up the line of King Jesus. Right? Jesus is of the line of King David. That's why I said this is the Gospel of Ruth. From according to the flesh, King Jesus would not have ever come into existence had it not been for this backstory. This is part of God's work. So while we're looking at this redemptive story, it's a very memorable story. If you haven't read the book of Ruth, it's 4 chapters, easy to do this afternoon. Read it all at once is what I'd recommend. And I don't think you'll come back to me and say, I led you astray. You will be blessed by the reading of Ruth. It's a very memorable book. It's got a story of redemption. In other words, I'm talking about the big picture redemption of unto King David and unto King Jesus, but just in the story, it's got a story of redemption for outsiders like Ruth, and I'll say for prodigals like Naomi. And we also see commended godliness, righteousness. There's some tough decisions that they have to make in here, and you see the consequences. There's love and romance. It's got everything as the story goes, and it's true, it's a true story, right? So that's even better. Renee?
And also, it points to man observing God's law.
Yeah, that's right. That's right, yes. We'll talk more about that in just a moment here. Let's, for now, go to Ruth chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first few verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Those two Moabite, or these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Stopping right there. It's the time of the judges. Remember the time of judges? We need a king. There's a famine in the promised land. Deuteronomy 28. If they're in the promised land and they're obeying God, should they expect famine? No. If they're not obeying God and they're not listening to the laws, should they expect famine? Yes. It's time of judges. What dots do you connect? They probably weren't obeying God. And just to really drive it home, they're from Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of food, house of bread. There was no bread in the house of bread. There was a famine. So, what do? Repent and cry out to God, Lord, forgive us and save us? No. They leave the promised land. This family I'm talking about, Elimelech and Naomi, with the two sons, leave the land of milk and honey. Instead of repenting, they leave the land and go to Moab. Elimelech, if you know your Hebrew, his name means, my God is king. My God is king. In the time of the judges, when there was no king, you were supposed to, according to 1 Samuel, realize that God was your king. You didn't need a king because God was your king. Elimelech, my God is king. Apparently not, because he leaves the promised land. Why? It makes sense. There's no food here. Let's do what's right in your own eyes. Let's go where there's bread. See, that's what he's doing. He's sort of pragmatically doing what seems best instead of what does my king, who is God, say I should do in this situation. And so then they stay. Just to paint this further, they leave the kingdom where God is king to go to the kingdom of Moab where Chemosh is king. That's their false god, right? Anyways, so they get there. Ultimately, Elimelech dies, but the two sons marry Moabitesses. Moabitesses, yes. Take Moabite wives, and death visits them as well. The two sons die. So when the dust clears, you got Naomi and the two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. They're widows. Being a widow at that time with no heirs was a very difficult place to be in. Typically, your heirs, when you become a widow, your sons especially, are going to care for you, work and provide for you. Take the land and pass it on to the next generation, the inheritance, all of that. So this is all part of their downward pragmatic wisdom of let's go to Moab. How did it work for them? Not very well. And Naomi finally decides we need to go back. She hears there's bread in the promised land. Again, my guess is that means the cycle of judges is going on, and there was repenting going on, and God was relieving the famine, teaching them from that. And so Naomi says, time to go back. This is why I'm calling her a prodigal, by the way. She's returning to the land. And so she says, it's time to go back. And she looks at these girls and thinks, ooh, I'm not sure. This is me interpreting it. I'm not sure it's going to look real good going back with these two Moabite girls. It's just a reminder of what we did and how horribly it turned out. Go back, Ruth and Orpah. Go back to your father. She even says to your father's gods. Go back to Chemosh. Please never tell someone, go back to Chemosh, go back to Zeus. Please always tell someone you need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? She says, go back. And Orpah, okay, that's what Orpah does. Ruth won't. And so then you get, despite her efforts, you get Ruth's wonderful vow. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Ruth, or Naomi tells Ruth, you see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord, all capitals, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the right response, Naomi's response should be, thank you, yay, praise the Lord. But this is part of the interpretation. I don't think Naomi is in a good place right now. In fact, she'll go on when she gets back home. We'll see at the end of chapter, you see at the end of chapter 1, she says to the people who greet her, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. God has left me with nothing. So she's very bitter toward God and her own life circumstances, which of course she brought onto herself, her and her husband brought onto herself. And so chapter 1 ends with Naomi looking like she has nothing. She actually has one thing that God has provided, Ruth. We'll keep going though. But do you see what Ruth does here? She swears an oath that she is going to she's going to go all in with the one true God, with the Lord, not Chemosh, with the Lord. God's people will be her people. God's land will be her land. She wants to be buried there just like Jacob wanted to be buried there, right? This is a great, wonderful thing. So you get to chapter 2. Chapter 2 presents the two big problems. Let me summarize the two big problems that Naomi and Ruth have right now. The two big problems they have. No seed. That's the two big problems. No seed. They don't have seed as in like grain, food to eat, nor do they have seed as in descendants, particularly sons, male heirs, who will provide for them and carry on the inheritance and the family name and the promised land. They don't have the seed that they need. Chapter 2 particularly addresses how they solve the problem of the first kind of seed, the food. Doing something called gleaning. Gleaning. One of the Old Testament provisions God gave Moses for life in the promised land, a way to help the poor, is something called gleaning. When the farmers worked their land, they'd bring all the harvest, and if they dropped something on the ground, like an ear of corn, they're supposed to leave it. And they're supposed to go through the land and then allow afterward the poor people to come through and sort of pick what's left. You know, when you pass through the first time, there's going to be stuff you don't quite get. You don't get it all, right? And so the poor people is a provision for the poor people to glean, to go in after the fact. And so Naomi tells Ruth to go glean, basically. Ruth is the one who says, I'm going to go glean. And Naomi says, go, my daughter. But what's interesting in chapter 2, verse 1, is, look there. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. This is what you call hope. Because if you know the way things work, if you want some of that male heirs, you know, the seed, you're going to need a new husband to raise up children with in this case, Ruth. And you might remember there was the whole Levirate law practice that if you marry and you die, your brother is supposed to take your wife and raise up a child, raise up seed in behalf of the deceased. So that would be the way to preserve the family inheritance. And so in this case, if Ruth's husband, who's now dead, if the brother took her as a wife to raise up seed on his behalf, then she'd have sons to be able to care for her and for grandma, right? Of course, the brothers are all dead. But the way the Levirate law worked is then it moved beyond into farther family member extensions. Here is an option. Boaz. Guess what? Naomi knows about Boaz. She doesn't say, go talk to Boaz. And Boaz apparently has a big field. She doesn't say, go glean at his field. See, Naomi is still in the bitter phase right now. And so then Ruth's like, okay, we got to go. We got to take care of it. We got to get some food. I'm going to go glean. And she's like, go. And so Ruth goes out and accidentally ends up at Boaz's field. Is it accidentally, John? Accidentally? What do you think? Not accidentally. Henry, what do you think? Accidentally? No. Providentially, God brought her to Boaz's field. Long story short, Boaz recognizes who she is. Boaz is this godly man. Boaz treats her with great kindness. Boaz particularly notes how she has placed herself under the almighty care of God, the Lord. And she recognizes, he recognizes that she is seeking the Lord, not Chemosh, the Lord to provide for her. And he says this wonderful thing, you've come under the wings of the Almighty God. That's how he describes what she's done in relocating there to the promised land and carrying with Naomi. And so Boaz tells the workers, don't bother her. In fact, drop some extra stuff for her and tells her, don't go to any other fields. You just keep coming to my field and glean. And she comes home because of that with this huge haul. And she tells Naomi, and suddenly Naomi's getting excited finally. Praise the Lord. She's recognizing, she's seeing, and beginning to go from empty to full. And so then you get to chapter 3. And look at chapter 3. Now the solution number 2 is going to be worked on. The fact that they don't have any male heirs, the seed of male heirs. Naomi takes the leadership now. Chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say I will do. And all of a sudden we go, uh-oh. Ruth is supposed to be this godly girl. And Boaz is supposed to be this godly man. And we're so happy that Naomi seems suddenly interested in seeing that Boaz could be a kinsman redeemer. But in case you didn't catch it, her plan is a little, we'll say, racy. See, the threshing floor, first off, this is on the outskirts of town. A lot of bad stuff in this way kind of happened in the threshing floor area. Could even be described a bit of like the red light district. You know, threshing floors, you have to work to thresh your grain. Sure, you go do it, but a lot of bad stuff happens there. And what she basically is sort of encouraging to happen is for romance to heat up between the two in this sort of Ruth act as a sort of seductive option for Boaz so that hopefully then she'll, it seems, implied, seduce Boaz, and they'll end up doing things they shouldn't do, but Boaz ultimately takes her as his wife. In other words, does the kinsman redeemer as the redeemer. Ruth follows the plan, but only so far. And where it could have been bad, she steps up. When she reveals herself to her, she basically says, cover your servant with your wing. See the wing reference there. She basically is saying, please be the kinsman redeemer for me. Remember how you talked about the wing of the Lord? You can be the Lord's wing by being my kinsman redeemer and take me as a kinsman redeemer and marry me and raise up a seed. And he agrees to do it. And so at the end of chapter 3, you think, yay, wait, there's more. He's a very honorable man. And we're all excited about the romance between Ruth and Boaz at this point. But he says, wait, there's actually a relative who's closer. And righteousness would say he should have the option to redeem you first. It's what you get when you talk to a righteous man. They're going to do things the righteous way. So you're left in suspense at the end of chapter 3. Because you, by this point, you're hoping Boaz and Ruth will get married, and it'll be wonderful, right? Well, chapter 4, long story short, They go talk to this other man who is never named, by the way, because he passes up on it. And particularly, it seems like, because he didn't want to take on Ruth. But long story short is they get married in the official way as a kinsman redeemer. They have, I turn to chapter 4, look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so you see here, Naomi goes from being empty to full. And she thought she had nothing, but she had Ruth. They say she's been better to you than seven sons. God provided for this prodigal, restored her, even as he brought in this outsider. And I mentioned it in our Genesis series. This is not only really a redemption story for Ruth as well, but really if you think of the whole line of Lot. Line of Lot had two sons, Moab and Ammon, and they were through seductive, drunken offspring, what Naomi tried to encourage Ruth arguably to do. She didn't do it. She did it the right way. And some of Lot's seed ends up grafted into Israel, grafted into the very line of King Jesus. Wonderful redemption story in so many different levels. And so you have that whole thing. And you could also think of the whole Tamar incident with the line of Judah. So Naomi's side of it, also utilizing seduction to and secrecy to accomplish a bigger picture. But here again, Ruth does it the right way, Boaz does it the right way, and you have this righteous union and this righteous leading to King Jesus. So I hope you've been blessed with this quick summary of Ruth, and go home and read the whole thing today. So we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, thank you for redeeming, even in difficult times like the time of Judges, raising up a king to lead the people in righteousness, ultimately King Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would not do what's right in our own eyes, but what's right in your own eyes because of having King Jesus in our hearts. Bless us as we take a break and prepare for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.